Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us.
You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved through God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May you now please be seated.
I want to call to your attention the words from Romans 5, which Haley and Maggie just read for us, and particularly two verses, verses 5 and 8, which are printed in your program. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we come this morning in our series in the Knowing God material that we're using, and some of you know and are participating in this, and some of you who are visitors don't know, but we're reading a chapter in a book called Knowing God, Sunday by Sunday, and then we discuss it in the Sunday schools, and I try and bring something to bear upon that subject. And this morning we come to talk about the love of God. Certainly a subject that it would take more than one 25-minute sermon to get our arms around. I want, particularly taking our lead from this passage, to look at the notion of the love of God from the perspective of what it is that we in our lives so often experience by way of difficulty and tribulation and even suffering. Because that is, in fact, what this passage teaches us, that in the midst of all of the difficulties of our lives, it is possible to know the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And let me see if I can set it in relief for you this way. Many of you know Tom and Mary Trumpeter in our church, a wonderful couple. Tom and Mary have been a part of our church family virtually from the beginning. And Mary, in fact, was on our church staff for a while, serving as Pete Dyson's secretary. Last Christmas, just before Christmas, unexpectedly, an electrical fire began in their home, and it simply and quickly burned to the ground. Now, I don't know what you'd be like after your house burned to the ground just before Christmas. I can only tell you that I was surprised. I mean, literally surprised when I called Mary to try and bring her a little word of comfort. And before the end of the conversation, I found that Mary was comforting me, because Christmas is hard for pastors and we've got so many things to do. And I said, "What is going on here?" And what was going on here is that the love of God was being poured out in Mary's heart right at the time when she most needed it. And that's what I want you to understand this morning, that God's love is most experienced in a real and vital way that enrages and inflames and fills our heart in the midst of the times when humanly speaking, we might be the most low. I look out at you and I think, how many of you could be, have been, and will be in the future my teachers about this? You know, people's responses to difficult circumstances are as various as the people that respond. Some are those who tough it out. Well, we've got to think harder, pray harder, work harder. But they're real quiet about what's going on in their lives. Some are noisy about what's going on in their lives. They can't keep their difficulties to themselves. In fact, they do a little complaining. Few people, in my experience, do what it says here in verse 3, rejoice in their sufferings. To tell someone to rejoice in their sufferings seems kind of like pious advice, doesn't it? Sweet. The right thing to say. True in some ways, but if we're honest, a little impractical. More honest is the lady who was grousing and grumbling and griping. And her pastor came along and told her not to complain so much. And she said, but pastor, when God sends tribulation, he expects me to tribulate a little. C.S. Lewis, as always, said it very pointedly. All arguments in justification of suffering provide bitter resentment against the author. Several years ago, when our family was going through a tough time, I found my wife's word a clarion ring of truth and not pious advice at all. She said, talk is cheap, but suffering is real. And Barbara is right. Suffering is real, which is to say it's a real part of a real Christian's life. In fact, what I want you to see at the beginning here is just this, that if you're really a Christian, then you will, in fact, experience difficulty, tribulation, and even some suffering in your life. To say that Christians somehow don't suffer is more than pious advice. It's pious nonsense. In fact, Paul is saying that it's the normal expectation of every Christian to suffer. So if you hear a preacher or a speaker tell you that now that you're a Christian, you don't have to suffer anymore, you have my permission to throw your hymn book right at his face. You see, Romans 5 begins with the grand and sweeping, magnificent truth of our standing in Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also received our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand. The wonderful truth that all of us are Christians. And if we are, we in fact do know the peace of God because of what Christ has done for us in making us right before God. In fact, we can even know the glory of God, he says there. This is the normal expectation for the Christian. But verse 3 that immediately follows is also the normal expectation for the Christian, where he goes on to say, not only this, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. You see, suffering is the expectation of the normal Christian life. There are many places in the New Testament that bear this out. Let me just give you one, 1 Peter chapter 2. Christ has suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow. And not only is suffering the normal lot for the Christian, but rejoicing is also supposed to be normal. For 2 is the classic text for this, as many of you would know it. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. In 1 Peter 4, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. How in the world can this be true in our lives? How can we rejoice in suffering? How can that be more than pious advice or pious nonsense? First of all, it's important that we say what rejoicing in suffering is not. It's not stoicism, grin and bear it, stiff upper lip, you know, tough it out in spite of it all, see how much you can take approach. I'm tough. That's stoicism. And that's not the notion of rejoicing in suffering. The text doesn't say rejoice in spite of tribulation. That's stoicism. It says rejoice in tribulation. But also rejoicing is not masochism. It's not enjoying pain or hurt, being glad when there's trouble. It doesn't say here rejoice because there is suffering. No. Masochism is what some people experience. They're people who aren't happy if they're not miserable. And that's not what we're supposed to do. Third, rejoicing in suffering is not pretending. It's not pretending to be happy when we're not. It's not putting on a happy smile and saying, oh, well, everything's okay, when everything isn't okay. You may not, in fact, be able to rejoice in the midst of a trial at the time of that trial. Hebrews 12 says that quite clearly. No chastening seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, the scriptures teach that we can rejoice in difficulty because we know something about that difficulty that others may not know. We know that God intends to use it for some ultimate good in my life that perhaps I cannot now see. In other words, we can rejoice because we have inside information. And like a woman who is in labor, she knows that her pain produces something worthwhile. So Paul says here that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, on some other time, I want to talk to you about perseverance, proven character, and hope. But this morning, I want us to take for granted that tribulation produces those things, and I want us to go right for the heart of the matter and see that tribulation creates the circumstance. Suffering actually creates the environment in our hearts where the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God. You see, some see their suffering as an expression of God's forgetfulness, or his lack of power, or his lack of care. Others somehow see it as evidence of God's love. In fact, they seem to experience, in the midst of real pain and difficulty, such an overpowering sense of God's love that they do rejoice. Now, anyone who's gone through any degree of pain or suffering knows that in the moment in which you're experiencing that pain and suffering, it is easy to feel that God does not love you, to feel rejected, to feel as if God has left the phone off the hook. And we are used to thinking that love is some kind of wonderful feeling, a kind of warm emotion. But instead, in the middle of a difficulty, very often we feel alone and frightened and forgotten. Paul is saying that there is a place where every Christian can go in the midst of suffering, where you can begin, maybe slowly at first, but then growing over time, increasing so that a little trickle becomes a stream, and a stream becomes a river, and a river becomes a mighty waterfall. You can know the love of God being poured out in your hearts in the midst of your suffering. God says there is such a place, and that place is the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. At the cross, Paul says in this passage, you can see two things about God's love poured out to you in your sufferings. First, you can see who you really are. And second, you can see what God's love really is. First, you can see who you really are. There's something about suffering that shows us to be who we really are, isn't there? There's something about the reality of suffering that pushes us to the wall, that reveals something about our deepest and truest character. Paul says that there are three things that are revealed about us in the midst of our suffering that come right out of this text. The first is that we are powerless in verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Some translate that word helpless. The King James puts it without strength. And what this means is that we can't do anything to help ourselves in the situation in which we find ourselves. We have come to the end. There is nothing more we can do. There are no more levers to be pushed. There are no more friends to call who have influence. There are no more doctors to telephone and consult with. There are no more solutions. And when we see that we are helpless before a circumstance, when we see that the pain and suffering that comes to our lives is quite simply nothing we can do about, we become those who begin to know the love of God. For the gospel of love teaches us of our own inability before the Father. One thing that suffering does for us is it slows us down. It sometimes stops us in our tracks. It makes us see our neediness. It makes us know that we can't control our circumstances. So a lost job, or a sick child, or an untimely death. And in the midst of those, Jesus says, "How blessed are those who know their need of me." And that is right. And that is exactly what suffering may do for us. To know my inability, to know my need of God, is a lifestyle. And it's a lifestyle that should characterize every one of us as Christians all the time. But the reality is, so often it takes hitting the brick wall before we begin to experience God's love poured out. A second thing we need to learn about ourselves and our suffering is not only are we helpless, but also, according to verse 6, we are ungodly. It's a strong word, isn't it? It means literally unlike God. And there's a true irony here. God made man for himself, but we have defaced the image of godliness in which we have been made. And this is to say that man is ungodly, and we are not like God at all. But curiously, it is suffering that often reveals to me how unlike God I am, how far I am from God. Suffering shows me up short. It shows me that I've drifted from the Lord, how my spiritual platitudes just don't work anymore. They're empty. And it shows how empty my heart really is, too. So the third thing that we learn about ourselves when we suffer is that we're sinners. Not only are we shown to be powerless, not only are we sometimes shown to be unlike God, ungodly, but we're even shown to be sinners. Look at verse 8. Since we have now been justified, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Suffering shows myself to be a person who's invested my life sometimes in the wrong things. If you've experienced pain or loss, if you've experienced the tragedy that perhaps comes when a friend dies in an untimely way, then you have seen with clarity the emptiness of so much of what you've invested your life in. In other words, it's in the midst of the circumstances that we can't control that we begin to say to God, "Oh God, what have I been giving my life to? All these things I've been trying to seek, they don't amount to anything. They're nothing. And I'd trade them all to have this circumstance changed." You begin to see the hollowness and perhaps even the sinfulness of your heart's motives. So at the cross, we begin to see who we really are. What is the true condition of those that God pours his love into? He sees that there the person will see that he or she is powerless and unlike God and sinful. And this doesn't happen just once. As I said, it's supposed to be a lifestyle. It's an ongoing way of living our lives, to live in the midst of the truth about who we are. But not only do we live in the midst of the truth of who we are, we're also at the cross to see what God's love really is. Again, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time means the appointed time, a specific time in history when Christ died on a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem at a specific moment in human history. The right time was as the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire and political force in human history, was powerless to change that which most needed changing, the human heart. At that time, at the peak of the Roman Empire's power, Christ died. The right time was after a panoply of Greek gods flooded the world, but had produced not godliness, but ungodliness. At that time, Christ died. The right time was 400 years after the law had been given to the Jewish nation, and they had failed to keep it. And the Jews were realizing, if ever they had realized before, that they were sinners, at the right time, at that time, Christ died. That's the time when people come to their senses. When you come to the end. When civilizations, like great civilizations as the Romans and the Greeks and the Jewish civilizations, come to the end of their resources, and as we as individuals come to the end of our resources at the right time. You could call it a pigsty moment. You remember the story of the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. How the prodigal goes off and he squanders everything that he had inherited and he uses it in loose living. And then he comes to the very end of himself, and when he's at the end of himself, he says, I think I'll go back to my father. It's a pigsty moment. There he is in the pigsty, wanting to eat the food that the pigs eat, and he has this moment when he realizes, maybe I should go back home. That moment is a moment of opportunity. It's the right time. And the amazing thing about suffering is that so often it comes to us at the right time in our own lives. Right when God is getting ready to turn us around from the pigsty and to head us toward our Father at home. We come to our senses and we see ourselves as powerless and unlike God and as sinners. And we see at the right time that Christ died for us. And the contrast is so striking because, as Paul says here in Romans 5, verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's point is that we are neither righteous nor good. And in the human sphere, someone will hardly die for a person who isn't a good person. But God demonstrates his love in that while we were not only not good, we were sinners. We were, as he's going to say in a verse or two later, enemies of God. When we were his sinful enemies, at the right time, Christ died for us. At the right time, Christ didn't do miracles. At the right time, Christ wasn't even born and lived. No, Paul puts it much more focused and much more pointedly. At the right time, Christ died. And when he died, the text says that he poured out his lifeblood for us. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by God's wrath through him? The extent of the love of God is measured by the blood poured out from his son's veins. A doctor gives this account. 8-year-old Johnny was very serious when I called him into my office at the hospital and explained how he could save his little sister's life. Mary, age 6, was near death. Her only chance was a blood transfusion. Since the two children had the same rare blood type, Johnny would be the ideal donor. Johnny, I asked, would you like to give your blood for Mary? He hesitated a moment, his lower lip trembling. Then he smiled and said, sure, Dr. Morris, I'll give my blood for my sister. The operating room was prepared, and the children wheeled in. Mary, pale and thin. Johnny, robust and almost cherubic. Neither spoke. But when their eyes met, Johnny grinned broadly. As Johnny's blood siphoned into Mary's veins, her pale skin began to turn pink. There was complete silence as the operation proceeded, but then Johnny spoke in a brave little voice I will never forget. Dr. Morris, he said, when do I die? It was only then that I realized what that moment's hesitation, that almost imperceptible trembling of the lip had meant when I had talked to Johnny in my office. He thought that giving up his blood for his sister meant giving up his life. In that brief moment, he had made his great decision. The love of God for us did not mean that Jesus gave a blood transfusion. It meant that he poured out his lifeblood. And the great affirmation of this passage and the great heart of what the Apostle Paul wants us to learn here is what you could call an argument from the greater to the lesser. It goes like this. If God, out of love, gave his Son for you so that his Son's lifeblood was poured out for you when you were powerless, ungodly, and a sinner, then can he not be trusted to move in on your life in loving power in the midst of your sorrow and suffering and tribulation? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. The greater thing is that God gave his Son to die for you. The lesser thing is that he will comfort you in the midst of your suffering. And surely the second is guaranteed by the first. Suffering does not come into your life because God is angry with you. Hear me. It comes into your life for precisely the opposite reason, in order that God might demonstrate his overwhelming love for you. It comes to your life from a loving Father who is putting you through something which he knows will help you to be the person that he wants you to be as you get ready for glory. Many of you have been so kind over the last months and years to ask about our Becca. And perhaps it's in the context of these ideas that I should bring you up to date. Now, nearly 7 years old, Becca is about 1.5 years old developmentally. She cannot speak yet, and we're praying, in fact, that she would be able to say a few words, so you could pray that for us. We have soberly realized over the last couple of years that Becca will need assisted living all of her life. Now, she is a great joy to us, and she brings much laughter into our lives as we laugh and play with her in her own silly way. And we look forward to her being a part of our family and a part of our family team until she's grown. But for Barbara especially, occasionally there are times of grief over not having a normal daughter. Now, as some of you know, my wife keeps a journal, and she writes much of her thoughts down. And with her permission, I'm sharing with you something that she wrote last March of this year. The particular circumstance that was that we had just received word from some dear friends on the East Coast that their 2-week-old son was not going to live. And Barbara says this: when Walter called to say that it appeared that Jesse would not be able to sustain life on his own, my feelings were a mixture of sorrow that they did not have a son to hold, to nurture, to feast their eyes upon, and sadness that sin and death occasion pain and separation, and then envy. Envy that they could grieve and go on, that they would not be saddled, as we are saddled, with the perpetual care of a handicapped child. I shrink from writing these words, for I see that they are dripping with self-pity, and self-pity is the prison house of mirrors from which there is no escape. But I need to be honest about the realities, the ongoing challenge of coping with Becca, for there is no doubt that our lives would be simpler and easier without her perpetual care, her messes, her nocturnal risings. But I am again reminded that love comes in many guises and disguises. God's posture toward us is love. He does that which is the most loving to his children, yet so often it does not feel like love. Ironically, his having entrusted Becca to me often does not feel like love at all. It feels like a burden. It feels like a hand holding me down so that I can't get quite enough air. It feels like an unceasing sorrow. But those are feelings, and feelings are not to be trusted. What I know to be true about God is that he is love. That love proceeds from his hand to me in all things, even hard, painful, humanly inexplicable things. That Becca is his gift of love to me, disguised at times as weight, heaviness, sorrow, toil, and weariness. God knows me better than I know myself, and he knows my need of a child like Becca, or of any other painful circumstance, even though it occasions me grief. And I know, when I stop raging against him, that he is with me even as I rage, that he can comfort me when my tantrum ends with inexpressible comfort, the comfort of his presence, the comfort of his promises, and the comfort of his love. I rage like a child, while he waits like a father to gather me in his arms and whisper, "Peace, child, be still. I will never leave you or forsake you." And so I pour out my heart before him. I throw accusations to the heavens. But when I am done, invariably he is there. He is there. He is there. And in his presence and in his love, I am safe and sane once more. How do you rejoice in the love of God in the midst of suffering? First, you are honest about what suffering does in revealing who you are to yourself. And you see that you are powerless, that you're not like God, and that you are, in fact, a sinner. And then you hear the Lord's argument from the greater to the lesser. Since God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were powerless, ungodly, and sinners, Christ gave up his lifeblood for us, how much more then can we be confident that he is there to love us, to hold us, to keep us in the midst of all of our sufferings? As Barbara put it, "And so I pour out my heart before him, and as I pour out my heart before God, God pours out his love in my heart." And when I know that love, I can rejoice. God's love for me in my suffering has already been proven at the cross. He has already done the great thing. And you are assured of it when you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. How do you know the love of God when you are suffering? You know it as you see from his head, his hands and feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. How do you rejoice in the love of God? When you take your suffering to the cross of Christ and you see there love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all.